Good morning. We're once again happy to be here. We're going to take a few minutes at the beginning and do a quick review of what we did 2 weeks ago. There seem to be a number of people who are here today that we didn't see in two weeks ago, so we need to sort of catch them up. But there's probably a few of you that were here 2 weeks ago but don't remember what we said, so we need to catch you back up too. We're talking about spiritual warfare, and we just want to highlight a few things. Spiritual warfare is not an event. It's not something that happens. It's something that's continuing. It's a lifestyle, the way we as Christians live, day to day, every day, in and out of it. It's been 2 weeks since we began this series, and I said to Andrew in the prayer room this morning, we've lived it the last 2 weeks. And that's not unusual. It seems that every time we speak on spiritual warfare, we find ourselves much more in the middle of it than we don't. So I'm tempted right now to say, let's take this off of our agenda. Let's never speak about spiritual warfare anymore, and then maybe things will be better. I know that's not true, but...
Really, the warfare that we have been in has been on behalf of other people. So... you know what, we want you to really listen carefully, because we feel like this is an appropriate message for the church at this time. It's an appropriate message because we are getting closer to the end, and the enemy is very subtle. And so in our marriages, we have to be alert. In all of our relationships right now, we have to be alert. As a church, we have to be on the offense. So we have to be alert to the things that God is speaking to us now. And we trust that what we're saying is what God is speaking to us. And it's not just for us, it's for the church. So just stay with us. And I want to say to that sister, Donna, is that what your name? From Kenora? I grew up in Kenora, and so did he. Yes, that's why you're such a good-looking gal. I have an affinity. I love rocks. My cottage is filled with rocks. Anyways, it's nice to meet you.
So let's...
I kind of go here and there and everywhere. You know, he's the anchor.
Okay, let's go.
Let's go. Okay. He's the anchor. I would drift into the rocks without him.
We want to establish our authority, and we did that with some scripture. We'll look first at Matthew 28, 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's the first slide on the PowerPoint.
You can put the first slide up.
No.
Is it not working? Okay, it worked last week. I don't know.
Well,
okay.
That's the scripture.
Can I have the keys?
Basically, we're saying that Jesus has all that authority, and by him saying, go, therefore, make disciples, he's actually sending us with that authority. Then we looked at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, which establishes that we are heirs, we are sons, we've been adopted, and many of you here will remember that 2 weeks ago we adopted Rob, and so we had to go and greet him today as a son, and I actually did that, so I wasn't last time about whether I really wanted that, but anyway.
What we said was...
Welcome to the family, Rob.
When you're adopted legally... The legal things that we understand are adoptions, your heirs, you have legal right. But really in the scripture talks about when we are adopted by God, we become as natural children. So we said our DNA is actually changed. So unfortunately, if we adopted Rob, his DNA would not be changed. But when God adopts us, we're not just stamped. Paid, that is stamped into our very DNA. We are no longer children of the other father. We are children of the living God, and our DNA is changed. Right?
So that's
why we are new creations, why we're new creatures. That's why we can put on the new man, because we are actually changed at the very core of our being. We are changed by the Spirit of God.
And that was the Ephesians scripture, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And then we looked at Matthew 16, 18, and 19. That's up there somewhere too. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then we presented Andrew with my keys. And we said, this is what happened in the garden. God gave Adam the keys to the kingdom and said, there it is, you rule and you reign.
And then the sneaky serpent came and talked to the woman, and she talked to the man, and she got the keys back. Right? Or he got the... So the enemy... got the keys back, right? Who had the keys? When Adam lost the keys, who got the keys? Satan got the keys. So he rules. But what happened?
In God's plan, Jesus came and took the keys back, right?
We're fast-forwarding all of this, you guys.
This was 40 minutes 2 weeks ago.
No.
Jesus took the keys back, and what did he do with them? He took them back and said, here you go, Andrew, they're yours. You look after things. Take care of things. They're yours, right?
And warfare is this. The enemy coming to Andrew and saying, come on, Andrew, give me back the keys. Come on. I can give you everything. I can give you hair. I can give you riches. I can give you riches. I can give you wealth. I can give you anything you want. I can make you a king. I can make you a prince. You can govern a country. Come on, come on, give me back the keys. But what is Andrew going to do?
Quote the Bible.
He's going to quote the Bible. He's going to walk the word. Yeah, the word of the Lord is your sword. So that was maybe 30 minutes last week or 2 weeks ago. That was about 30 minutes worth, I think.
Then we looked at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is the battle that Jan and I have been in over the last 2 weeks, is people not being able to take captive every thought. And so the thoughts that are coming to them are thoughts that are ruling their lives, thoughts that are causing great havoc in their homes. And so we've spent a lot of time over the last 2 weeks talking about this kind of warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. See, the enemy would want us to think that this is the enemy.
Or that is the enemy. Or another church is an enemy.
Right.
Or another denomination or people.
That's not where the battle is. So we have to learn to take, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later, learn to take captive thoughts that come into our minds. And then we looked at Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord, the army, the devil's schemes. You know all of that stuff, right? And then we had a lot of fun talking about the type of warfare that goes on, the offense and defense. And my wife made fun of me because I talked about football.
He always talks about football.
Yes.
And lots of us women don't understand it.
I bet you lots of women do understand it.
Maybe.
Not just. I've been at a bomber game. I've seen some of those women. If they don't understand it, they're sure excited about it anyway.
And I actually understand a lot of it. And I go to my grandson's football games, and he's only 10, and I'm like, take him down! Take him out!
She doesn't say that at the right time, but she does say it. Very enthusiastic.
I was enthusiastic when Doug played, and I was enthusiastic when he coached. And I'm saying that publicly. I'm just not so enthusiastic.
She's trying to make up with me after. The point of it was that in almost any kind of sport or athletic activity, there is, like war, two parts to it, an offense and a defense. And unlike Canadian football or American football, most other sports don't have a different team that plays that. Football people know that, right? You have an offense and you have a defense. And at one point, when the ball changes hands, whoever takes possession, the teams actually change, right? Well, other sports aren't like that. Basketball, hockey, soccer, those things just flow from one to the other. Spiritual warfare is like that. It flows from one to the other. Often we see people who know they're in the battle, they know they have the authority, but the position they're taking is a defensive one. That is, they will stand back and guard what is good for them to guard, but they don't advance, they don't take any ground, they don't move forward. The armor of God has a number of different things. They are primarily defensive, right? The shield, the breastplate, the helmet, the feet, the belt. They're defensive types of things, of armor, based on a Roman soldier. But there is one offensive weapon in there. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? And we need to remember that this battle we're in, that's not against flesh and blood, has to have an offensive part to it. If you sit back and only play defense, how do you ever score? Now, I know that, yeah, defenses can score sometime, right? But if your position is primarily defensive, the best thing you're hoping for is a 0-0 tie. We want more than that, right? See, we have the victory. We're talking about walking in the victory that Christ has given us. That Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection was the defeat of the enemy. We need to walk in that victory. This isn't our power, our strength, but it's our part to do in that battle.
So we say this is not an event. This is how you live your life as a Christian. This is actively pursuing, resisting, pursuing, actively participating in this battle. And as a Christian, you might say, well, I choose not to. What will happen? You will get run over by the enemy. You must actively wield the sword of the Spirit. You must actively take back ground. I don't know about you, but I am tired of hearing how the enemy has taken whole families out. Hearing how the enemy has robbed us of our young people. Hearing how the enemy has triumphed in marriages. And that was part of the battle that we have had in the last couple of weeks, is working with people who have just been stomped on in their marriages, who've just been stomped on with their children. And so that we're saying, okay, church, now is the time. I mean, the time has been forever. But we must actively go after the things that the enemy is stealing from us. Do I get an amen?
Yeah.
Okay, good. You're on the same page. Now we're going to go into new stuff. So those of you who were here 2 weeks ago and that was all reruns and rehash, we're going to go into this.
Okay. We're going to talk about the three R's of spiritual warfare. First R is recognize. Recognize. See, you need to recognize that you're in the war, because then you know the truth of the enemy's tactics. One of the enemy, and I think we said this last time too, just to clarify, we use the term enemy because it's sort of an all-compassing term that includes Satan and the demonic powers and all his henchmen, I guess. But it also is the way in which he operates within societies and cultures and ourselves as well. So what we want to do is recognize that the enemy is working in darkness. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a destroyer, he's a killer. And his greatest weapon is that whole weapon of deceit. And so if he can deceive us into believing that he doesn't even exist, he's taking ground. And unfortunately, in our societies and in many churches, that's the case. They would kick us out of town if we started talking like we're talking here. There are places that would not receive this message because they don't believe that there is a real enemy. And so they don't recognize that they're in any kind of a battle.
See, yes, Jesus came to defeat the enemy, which he did, right? He took the keys back. But the New Testament is full of our fight, right? The armor is listed in our fight. Paul talks about the fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, darkness. So we're not teaching anything the Bible doesn't teach. So we teach this. And in other cultures, they are open to this. You know what? In Africa, they know there is spiritual darkness. They know there are powers of darkness. In Mexico, they know there are powers of darkness. And here we're so educated and so enlightened that we think we know better than what the Word says. Right? So we want you to recognize Hebrews 5:14 talks about solid food. That the mature require solid food. It's not up there. The mature require solid food, and it's because they have been trained to discern between good and evil. So if you need solid food, it sort of goes without saying that you need to be able to discern between good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:14. So we first recognize. The second thing we have to do is refuse.
See, refusing is defensive warfare. Once you recognize that there is a war and what the enemy is up to, then we can refuse it. We say, I'm not going to participate in what you're doing. I'm going to be defensive that way. I'm going to say, no, you're not going to go there with me. I'm not going to let you take me in that direction. I'm not going to believe those lies that you're saying. I'm going to refuse to be influenced by your attacks on me.
I'll just give you an example. We speak a lot. Anytime you speak, right, Andrew? You open yourself up to criticism. And sometimes it's a very good thing. Sometimes it's a good thing and you can go, okay, yeah, I can receive that. But sometimes it's just a foolish thing. It's not anything really that you need to be concerned about. So when it's a foolish thing in particular, you can become offended. And I have to say, I refuse to be offended. Do you know you can refuse to be offended? Right, Andrew? Andrew, as a pastor, has to refuse to be offended. When somebody attacks me, I can refuse to be angry and to retaliate. I have that God-given strength to refuse to go where the enemy wants to take me. Because who wants you to be offended, angry, bitter? Who wants that? The enemy wants that, right? Does God want that for you? No. So I can refuse those things. And in refusing that, I refuse the plan of the enemy for my life. I can refuse to gossip. I can refuse to have a critical nature. I can refuse those things. And so as we're maturing, as we're growing, as we're taking in the solid word of the word, we are able to do that more readily as we see, as we recognize what the enemy is trying to do in our life, we refuse what he's trying to do, where he's trying to get us to cooperate with him. We said before last week that, or 2 weeks ago, there's only two sources. There's only two fathers, right? Spiritually, there's the Father of truth, which is the living God, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And there's the Father of lies, who is not his equal, who is equal to an archangel, not equal to God. But he also is called the Father of lies, isn't he? So
we experienced this just recently. We spoke in a church, and after our message, people responded, and many came forth for prayer, and there was a man that we know that was in the congregation, and he stood and he waited and he waited and he waited, and at one point he caught my attention and said, I need to talk to you after. And I said, fine. And he said, actually, I need to talk to you and Jan together. And I said, okay. Anyway, he stood around for probably 45 minutes after the service was ended to speak to us. And I thought, oh, no, here's somebody that's got marriage problems and wants some help or wants to see us or set up an appointment or whatever it was. And so we were just sort of the last ones leaving the church, and he's still there. And he said, okay, you know, we got talking, and he said, I just want to say this. This is something that really bothers me. Jan, when you made fun of Doug because of his hair, I don't think that was right. And, you know, I don't think you should be doing that. And then later on, you said something else, too, about him that wasn't really very honoring. And I went, whoa, like, where's that coming from? And Jan said to me, she turned to me and said, well, what do you think of that? And I said to this guy, she does that with permission.
We do that to lighten up some of our stuff.
That's part of our presentation, and we like to sort of put people at ease. And she has complete permission to make fun of my hair.
Or lack of.
That's right. See, there's nothing to make fun of.
And good one, Andrew.
It gives me the opportunity to retaliate, see?
And you know what? We're
okay with
that. So she opens
it up, and I can, yeah.
We're okay with that
because
we see that if you lighten, if you help put people at ease, you know what? Truth can sink in. And we're not mocking each other. Anybody who knows us know that we love each other dearly, that I love Doug whether he has hair or not. Good thing, eh? and he
see,
loves,
she's doing it again.
Yeah. And he loves me whether I'm short or tall or the ideal weight or the ideal height or whatever, right? And but we could easily get offended.
But that was the issue, was we walked out of there and I could see what was going on in Jan's head and how that was affecting her. And I said to her, refuse that. Just let it roll off. That's like, consider the source, consider what's going on. That's part of the warfare we were in at that particular time, is if the enemy can convince us that our message or our style or whatever is not worth doing and have us stop doing it, then who's winning that battle?
Right.
You know, and there are times when I come away from a thing going, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to let Jan speak because she does such a great job. I'm just going to sit there and I'll be her encouragement down in the front going, yeah, yeah. And I think that would be a victory for the enemy.
It absolutely
because is. There is something that we do together in a way that we do it that is pushing back the enemy. And I'm not saying that out of pride. I'm saying that because I believe it's the truth. And if it's not the truth, then I better stop doing it.
You know, this week I met with a lady, and she'd been struggling for a long, long time. And you know, ladies, we sometimes struggle with our husbands, right? And sometimes our husbands struggle with us. True? And what I had said to her was, the problem, I think, what are you doing? The problem, I think, is that you know, when you live closely with somebody, I mean, this can happen if you live with children, too. You start to see the weaknesses in people, and you start to look at them through these glasses of their weakness. Instead of looking at their strengths, you lose sight of their strengths, and you start looking at everything through those weaknesses. So I had said to this lady, well, you know whose plan this is? This is the enemy's plan. And he does it with you constantly because he knows it works. The enemy would stop his plans with us, or a certain way that he attacks us, the certain lies that he tells us, if they had no effect on us, he wouldn't use them. Is that not true? You know what? If he can tell you you're dumb in different ways through different people and it affects you, he keeps doing it. Am I right? He keeps doing it. If he can tell you that you're worthless or that you're nothing, somehow or other he gets that message to you, either through teachers, through friends, through parents, through relatives or whatever. You receive that enough and you react and live your life according to that, he's got you and he keeps doing it. He's not creative. He is not God. He can't come up with new things. He comes back to the same old things, the same old lies, the same old deceptions.
So we recognize, we refuse, and we resist. James chapter 4, I think, verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee. Submit to God is the first thing, right? Resist the enemy is the second thing, and he will flee. That's the result of you submitting to God and resisting. How do you resist the enemy? You know, it's not a big deal. It's not a super difficult thing to do. First of all, you need to speak out. Did we talk about this last time about speaking out loud? No? See, the enemy is not like God. He's not the equivalent of God, so he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he cannot read your mind.
Do you know that God can't read your mind?
God can read your mind.
I mean, God can. The enemy can.
The enemy
sorry.
Can't.
The enemy cannot read your thoughts or your mind.
So if you want to have him understand, you need to speak it out. So when you says resist the enemy, speak it out. Enemy, I resist you. You've had your way in my life long enough. You've been leading me around by the nose for the last 47 years. And I'm putting a stop to it right here, right now. I resist you in the name of Jesus. That sounds simple enough, isn't it? It's clear. How can you do that? You have the authority to do that.
Yeah.
Because Jesus has given you that authority, right? He's given you back the keys.
When you are convinced of your authority, you can convince the enemy that you know it. When you are convinced, you can firmly speak to the enemy. You don't even have to put up your hand, but you can just say.
It helps.
It helps. Like, I woke up in the middle of the night last night, and I felt... there was an attack going on of marriages. Like, just because it's, for us, it's been since February, we've been receiving calls from people and saying, help, we need trouble. We're in trouble. Help, we need help. Yeah, help, we need help. We're in trouble. And I woke up in the middle of the night and I just said, I resist you in the name of Jesus. And I cover this family, this family, this family, this family with the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection power of God. And we need to stop being afraid of the enemy. We have the authority. We can recognize him, we can refuse him, and we can resist him. And it says he will flee. So we can just say no.
1 Peter 5:9 tells us that the enemy is like a prowling lion looking for who he can devour. He's wandering around looking for those he can devour. Who can he devour? Well, he can devour, if you look at the way lions operate, they're big and they're strong and they're tough, but they always go after the weakest one. They go after the weakest one in the herd. Resist and he will flee. Submit to God. Resist the enemy, and he will flee.
So now we go on to the three areas to defend. And these are the three most important areas. They kind of cover all who you are. The first area to defend is your mind. And we said that. Like, don't give the enemy credit for reading your mind. He can't read your mind. What he can do, though, is he can put thoughts into your head and make you think they're yours. Gets a lot more mileage out of that. So, Michelle, he could put a thought into your head. Let me see. I want to be kind of nice here. Okay. No, it's okay. I pick on you enough. Okay. He can put the thought in you that because Greg doesn't buy you flowers, he doesn't really love you. And that can become your thought. And then you start to see that in everything that Greg does. He doesn't love me. Oh, he doesn't love me. Oh, he doesn't love me. And I don't know if you buy her flowers or not, Greg, but...
But you better start if you don't.
But you see, that's what he can do. And he works through many different things. Like, he can work through a culture. There's lots of lies in our culture. And that attaches to our mind, doesn't it? He can do it through education. Sorry, Tony, he can. We all have been in the system, in education, gone to university. And, you know, there are things that attach to us that come that way. He can put it in through your family line, all kinds of things. But we cannot give him credit for reading our thoughts because he can't read our thoughts.
So you need to take those thoughts captive. That's what the Bible says, right, in Philippians somewhere. Take those thoughts captive.
2 Corinthians.
How do you do that? Well, you analyze what is the source of it. There are only three sources for your thoughts. One is God puts thoughts into your head.
That's what the Holy Spirit does as a counselor, right? Gives
right.
you wisdom, puts thoughts into your head.
The second source is the enemy.
He's the father of lies.
And the third source is yourself. You can have thoughts that are yours. They're not necessarily God's thoughts.
That's what makes us unique of all the things that God made, is that we are thinkers. We can create. We have thinking brains. We can analyze. We can think.
So take those captive means simply, where do they come from? What's the source of that? So when the thought comes to Michelle's mind, Greg doesn't love me because he hasn't brought me flowers for the last 14 years. She goes, okay, where does that thought come from? Is that a God thought? Well, probably not, right?
Because flowers don't necessarily equal love.
Yeah, or is it my thought? You know, and then you sort of say, okay, now I've taken it captive. When you take something captive, you control it, right?
It doesn't control you.
So you take that thought captive. You control the thought. Don't let the thought control you. The mind. Very powerful, powerful effect on who we are, how we behave, how we speak, what we do, right?
I'm going to read 2 Corinthians here. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the reason we take a thought captive is what? To make it obedient to Christ. What would Christ want for Michelle to think? Michelle's in covenant. This is her one flesh partner. What do you think God's the obedience would be? The obedience would be that the thought that she has is, thank you, God, Greg loves me. Greg loves me more than any other man on this earth would ever love me, because he's my one flesh covenant partner. Right? That's what you're doing. You're taking the other thought captive and you're replacing it with the truth. We need to become not just truth speakers, we have to become truth walkers and truth in our entire being. So we have to start walking in that. So after the area to defend of your mind, the next thing is your heart. And in this case, the heart means your attitude, your emotions. And in James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, right? And lifts the humble. So many of our attitudes come out of pride, right? Would you agree? Most, if almost not all, come out of self-centeredness and pride, I would say. So arrogance and rebellion and unforgiving and contentious attitudes just make a way for the enemy. Like, church, we're making it easy for him to walk in. I don't mean you specifically, but generally, we're making it easy for him to walk in and gain entrance into our lives because of our attitudes.
The third area is your mouth. Once again, the book of James talks about how powerful the tongue is. And the mouth, the tongue, the words that we speak out are extremely, extremely powerful. The seeds that we sow through the words that we speak will reap a harvest. Good harvest or a bad harvest. We see this in examples constantly in marriages. We see it in children, in parents, in teachers, of sowing by their words either negative or positive things. And we see that coming up in people. We counsel people and we try to get at the truth and where the lies are that have led them to the point where they are. And often we go back to their childhood where they believed lies that somebody has said them. You know, a teacher that said, you'll never amount to anything, right? A parent that said, you're so dumb, you're useless, you're such a clumsy person. You hear that enough and you start to believe that, and it shapes who you are, the way you act, the way you behave, the way you respond. I was just sharing this a little while ago, and it is something that I hadn't thought about for a long time. I think Jan didn't even know about it. My sister is 7 years older than I am, and when I was growing up, she would constantly tell me not to sing.
He actually has a very nice voice.
Because I don't remember why. She'd just say, don't sing. You know, quit singing. And there's some sarcasm. I would not sing. And I got saved and went into a Pentecostal church that had worship, and I would not sing. It took me a long time to get through that and over that to the point where I was free to sing in church and the shower, too. Those words affected me profoundly. So we need to guard our mouths, guard our words.
See, our words can be a vehicle for God.
Yeah.
Right? It says that words can bless and words can curse, right? And how many of you women know that you have more words than the men? You know that? Well, I think they say that women have like almost 12,000 words a day. And, I mean, this is average, because some women don't have that many. And men have like 3,700. So that's why men of small children, when you get home from work and you've spent your 3,700 words and your wife has only spent 500 or 1,000 of her words, and those are words to children, they don't even have count as real words, then she has still 11,000 words that she wants to bless you with. So you need to open your ears and say, thank you, Lord, I will receive these words. As a blessing. I think that's why God has given women a lot of words. Because they need to bless. They need to encourage these children that they've got in their home. They need to encourage their husbands when he comes home from work. Or they're working outside their home. They need to encourage people that they work with. I think women are usually very good encouragers. Am I wrong? No. Women, yes. Are you agreeing with me?
Aren't we
good encouragers?
I would agree with
that. We are, yes. And I think that's why God gives us those words. But we need to pray like David
did.
See,
men, that's the right answer. Yes, I agree with that.
So Psalm 141:3, David says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So we've got to defend our mind, our heart, and our mouth.
And those are the defensive parts, right? But remember, we talked about the offensive part. See, the scripture says the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail. Well, if all we do is defensive, we don't take those gates down. We don't let them advance, but we don't take them down. Remember the sports analogy. If we don't have some kind of offense, we're not going to score. It's like two defensive teams. That's why in Canadian football, you don't put two defensive teams on the field at the same time. They'd stand there and look at each other. They wouldn't know what to do, right? We must be offensive if we want to see those gates come down, if we want to see them not prevail. In other words, if we want to see the kingdom advance, we need to be offensive. We need to see spiritual warfare as what we do offensively as well as defensively.
Some of the things that we have really found that stop us from taking ground, there are a few things. One of them is unforgiveness. That's a big thing. It's probably the thing that people come to the front most for is unforgiveness. And we've all had different kinds of lives. Some of us have been abused. Some of us have been manipulated. Some of us have been lied about. Some of us have been cheated on. Some of us have been stolen from. And so we have unforgiveness. And when we have unforgiveness, we can't take ground. Do you understand about unforgiveness? Such a very important precept and principle in the Word. It says in the scripture that as you forgive, so you will be forgiven. So what God is really saying is if you don't forgive, I mean, he says, if you go to the altar to leave a gift in honor of him and you remember somebody who has something against you or you have something against somebody else, leave your gift. And that's your reasonable worship. Leave your gift. Go and make it right with your brother and come back and then offer your gift. So it's a pretty important thing to God. Now,
see, it's not a choice, really. If you go back and study the scriptures about unforgiveness or forgiveness, it's not an option. It doesn't say forgive if you feel like it. It says forgive. It's really a command. When we walk in unforgiveness, it's like a cancer. It grows and it grows and it grows. It puts down roots deep inside ourselves. And it controls who we are and what we do.
So it becomes a bitter root. Now, I just want to show you what unforgiveness is really like. For you to really have a visual, we always have these visuals. Okay. This, can we see it? There's a little skull and crossbones on here. I guess you can't see it because of the color of the liquid behind it. There's a skull and crossbones on here. This is poison. When I am unforgiving towards, let's say I'm unforgiving towards Doug. He's done something horrific, something really awful. Let's say he's...
let's not say. Just
no. Okay.
Really
he's
awful.
Done something
fine.
Really awful. He's done something really awful. He's afraid
don't,
of what I'm going to say.
Don't paint too good a picture here. Huh?
He's done something really awful. And I say, oh, I just can't forgive him. And so I take the poison and I drink it. And I expect him to die. How foolish is that? But spiritually, that's what's happening. When you drink that cup of unforgiveness, when you take that poison into yourself and expect somebody else to die, How ludicrous. But that's what it does, is unforgiveness kills us. Unforgiveness weakens us. Unforgiveness stops us from being able to come against the gates. Unforgiveness keeps us in the place of bondage, which is where the enemy wants us to be. It takes our heart, it takes our emotions, it takes our attitude, and often our mouth and our words. Because when you're in a place of unforgiveness, there is no grace of God that can flow through your life. So that's just that little visual.
So what we'd like to do in closing is just ask you to take a few minutes. Ask the Lord to show you if there are any areas in your life that are preventing you from taking ground. Ask the Lord to reveal if you've opted out of the battle. Ask the Lord to reveal to you anything that prevents you from doing spiritual warfare. And then as we close, we're happy to pray with those who would like prayer. You don't have to respond and come and get prayer from us. Let the Lord deal with you in that. But we're here and available if that's what you'd like to do. Andrew?